Well, typically in the evening service, you may know we've been studying through a systematic approach to the Christian doctrine, using as a guide to Scripture the Westminster Confession of Faith written in the 1640s. And if you've been following along with that study, you might be able to say with me that it is somewhat technical and scientific in a biblical way, I think, we believe. But I hope we would recognize that this is just what we need today. That the Church of Jesus Christ needs a more rigorous approach to understanding God. It's tragic that when occasional studies and surveys are released that almost half of evangelical Christians can say something like, Jesus is the first of all creation, of all creatures. Oh, it's just a terrible falsehood. But the reason that almost half of evangelical Christians can say that Jesus is a creature is because they likely haven't been engaging in rigorous theological study. And so we want to continue this rigorous theological study this morning so that we know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we aren't led astray by false teachings, that we aren't that we don't grow soft in a more sort of feeling-oriented approach to faith, but are grounded on the solid facts of the Word of God, organized by what we call systematic theology. And this morning we're going to consider one of the central themes of the Bible and of systematic theology, namely the doctrine of covenant, the theme and topic of covenant. And toward that end, want to listen first of all to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, where the writer binds the idea of covenant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll also be listening to chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 923. This is God's Word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not part of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Then listen also to this summary of Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of the covenant from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, page 923 in our songbooks. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. To get to the topic of covenant most simply, we might put it this way. Every relationship needs definition. Perhaps we could get a little more volume. Every relationship needs a definition. Without definition, we are unsure how to relate to each other. We could think about this need for definition in relationship in one of the most well-defined relationships, that is, of marriage. Upon marriage, an otherwise unrelated man and woman become united according to certain terms stipulated in a covenant. In the presence of witnesses, each partner promises to fulfill certain responsibilities. Signed records formalize the covenant. And so it is in a similar way with God's relationship to people. Imagine if God had created people but never established a covenant, never defined the relationship, never introduced himself or articulated what he expected of people or what they could expect of him. Of course, our debt of obedience and the penalty for disobedience would still have existed apart from covenant, but we wouldn't have known it. We wouldn't have known the terms. We wouldn't have understood where we stand in relation to God. And also, how could we possibly have enjoyed God apart from covenant? If we had no idea how the sovereign creator would treat us from one moment to the next, how could you enjoy such a God? Surely you could fear him, but could you enjoy him? And so from the beginning, God has defined his relationship with his people through covenants. And so the first covenant that God made with man, which we'll consider first of all this morning, was the covenant of works. Now, we should recognize that Scripture doesn't explicitly identify a pre-fall covenant of works. And we don't need to be committed to that name. If that name troubles you, be aware that the assembly also referred to this same covenant as a covenant of life, and many other names have been proposed, and we're not bound to this confessionally. But Scripture does give us reasons to hold to a pre-fall covenant, whatever it might be called. There are at least two significant reasons that we should embrace a pre-fall covenant that God made with Adam, defining his relationship with him and his posterity. First of all, this, that the initial covenantal relationship between God and Adam has all the marks of a covenant, even though it may not be explicitly called by that name in Scripture. And so, for example, that relationship between God and Adam at the first has contracting parties, it has promises, it has conditions, it has penalties, and in the tree of life, we might say, it has a sacrament. We'll say more about these elements of the covenant momentarily, but that's one of the first reasons we should hold to a pre-fall covenantal relationship, because that relationship between God and man has at least the marks of what we'll know later from Scripture to define a covenant. A second reason to believe in something like this covenant of works is that the New Testament explicitly contrasts the actions of Adam and Christ as covenant mediators, or the ones whose actions will affect the outcome of the covenant. So clearly Jesus is, as we could read in Hebrews, the guarantee of a better covenant. And so because Jesus is a covenant mediator, and because he's contrasted explicitly in that capacity with Adam, for example, in Romans chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we should say that there is a covenantal relationship between God and Adam, and in Adam, all of his posterity. So what can we say about the covenant that God made with Adam at creation prior to his fall into sin? Well, first of all, we should say that in the first covenant, a covenant of works, Adam did not need grace. If we define grace as unmerited salvation, Adam didn't need that. He wasn't in a lost estate. So instead, the covenant is based on a law principle, a works principle. Paul explains what that looks like in Romans 10, verse 5. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. That was true of Adam. If he did the commandments, by doing them, he would live. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have read recently, God stipulated positive and negative commandments, those very commandments by which, if Adam did them, he would live. The king required Adam to steward his world. That was the primary responsibility of Adam, as he says in Genesis 2:15, to work it and to keep it. God spelled out the positive command like this: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. God provided freedom within that first covenant. For example, in the naming of animals, Scripture amazingly says in Genesis 2, verse 19, that whatever Adam called the creature, that was its name. So he has responsibilities within this covenant of works, but he's not a slave. He's not just punching out parts under, you know, the heavy hand of God. He's exercising freedom. And God enforced, as we know, only one restriction within this covenant, within this binding agreement. Genesis 2:17 says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." So that's the requirements that God placed upon Adam in the covenant of work. Steward my world. Obey my word. Don't transgress this one negative command. For his part in the covenant of works, God provided everything that his people would need to thrive. Remember that a covenant is a relationship. It's a binding agreement that relates to people. And there are two parts. Adam has his part. God has his part. So how did God provide for his people in the covenant of works? Well, they shared his image. And so they possess, Adam and Eve did, the competencies required for their task. Have you ever felt like you've been assigned a task that you really weren't cut out to fulfill? You say, I'm not able to do this thing. Adam and Eve could have never said that. They shared the image of God. They were competent for the calling that God had given to them. God also provided food to eat. He stresses that in Genesis 1 with some significant repetition. All of the plants that I've given to you, with one single exception, are yours for food. He also made not one person, but two people, so that man and woman might, as Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, have a good reward for their labor. Here are two people working together, holding each other accountable, encouraging one another, pressing on together. And God gave them a weekly day of rest to provide diversity to their lives and to keep them from forgetting the Lord, whose work is always good. Finally, the garden's tree of life, which is admittedly mysterious, though we're informed more about it in the latter chapters of Revelation, signified as a sort of sacrament that as long as Adam honored God, he would not die. So just picture Adam in this garden. He's got this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a reminder of the covenant responsibility to loyalty. But he also has this tree of life reminding him that there is life in the way of obedience. It's a constant reminder to him, signifying and sealing unto him God's promise, just as sacraments in the rest of the Bible do. So what we need to recognize is the covenant of works was a completely generous arrangement. It wasn't rigged. It wasn't unfair. It was completely generous. The problem lies in this fact that our first parents broke that covenant. They violated the terms by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And having broken it, they could not regain life through the principle of works. Because remember, as Paul says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But Adam and Eve didn't. They failed to keep the commandments. Therefore, they could not live or have life in the way of keeping commandments because they broke that covenant. We should also note that God was in no way bound to offer another arrangement for salvation. As we've said before, this could have been the end of the story. Broken covenant, game over. But God does put forth another arrangement for life for his people. And that brings us to the second covenant that God made with Adam, which we call the covenant of grace. Now, in one way, the covenant of grace is an entirely different arrangement, though with some overlap. It is still, in a sense, based on works, but no longer on the works of creatures, which clearly had failed. Instead, God freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation, not by doing the works, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation in the covenant of grace. Christ, after all, by his own confession, is the life. John 14:6. He is salvation, Psalm 27:1. And so in Christ, God provides what the covenant requires. This is why the confession says the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Now, a testament, admittedly, is a rather legal and technical term that the Bible employs so that if we understand the concept of a testament in its legal sense, we'll better understand Jesus. So let's listen carefully. A testament records a person's legal will to disperse his possessions as an inheritance upon death. So sometimes today, too, we think about a last will and testament. It's legal stipulations about what is going to happen to my possessions after I die, however I stipulate that. Now, I have to die for that testament, that will and testament, to have any effect. That's true for all of the wills that we might make. A testament records a person's legal will to disperse his possessions as inheritance upon death. And Hebrews 9, which we've read this morning, unites the idea of covenant or testament, as the King James translates it, to Christ's death. By his death and subsequent resurrection, Jesus redeems the elect from their sins. Salvation is the inheritance that trusting covenant members receive. The death of Jesus puts into effect the disbursement of the benefits that the elect need in covenant with God. Now, only those, of course, receive the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection who trust in him. But even the requirement of trust is met by God, who gives his Holy Spirit to make the elect willing and able to believe. We now, because of our fallenness, lack even the ability to trust God. It's part of our nature now to be untrusting, as Adam was untrusting, as Eve was untrusting. And so we don't even have the ability to drum up trust in God. That must be a gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 says. And in fact, that is essentially the story from Genesis 3 through Revelation 22. God communicating his will to people with whom he has covenanted and providing the requirement of faith for all of those who are his. In other words, Scripture's two testaments, the two halves of our Bible, you might say, reveal a single covenant with two different forms of administration. So this is a little bit of a technical presentation here, but what we know that we have is a single Bible, but we also recognize that it is presented to us in two parts, two sort of unequal halves. And we know that it's one story, it's one God saving in this entire Bible, but we recognize there's something different about the Old Testament, don't we? You read the Old Testament, and almost instantly you can tell, even if you didn't know the book that you were reading from, you'd say, I think I'm reading the Old Testament. It just feels different. And so part of why it feels different is because it is a different administration of the one covenant of grace. And so I want to flesh that out so that we understand the relationship between the two parts of our Bible. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace pointed forward to Christ as the second Adam. So we've had in the first couple chapters of Genesis the first Adam failing to fulfill the covenant that God had enacted with him. And so the rest of the story from that point on is looking forward to a better Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, to do properly what Adam failed to do. And so from Genesis 3 on in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is forward-looking. It's anticipatory. It's less clear that the story of salvation is less clear in the Old Testament because it's forward-looking. But even in the Old Testament, even in a deteriorating world, God was saving by grace. Right? He's never not saved by grace, right? It's very interesting. Well, I think we'll consider in a couple weeks from Genesis 6, verse 8, the Bible says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, the human race is falling apart. It's a total mess. And yet this one man finds grace. God is saving through a covenant of grace, even in the Old Testament, but he wisely disciplined his immature people under the law. And that's why there's so much about law in the Old Testament. Galatians 3, verse 24 says this, the law was a guardian until Christ came. A guardian, a tutor, a strong, sometimes harsh teacher or overseer, training the people, disciplining them, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, because as Paul says in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. All of the lessons of the law that this taskmaster, the law taught, was pointing to Christ. You could say this, the law is like a road that leads to Jesus if followed properly. Every aspect of the law, including its promises and its prophecies and its sacrifices, all in some way or another hint at the coming Savior. And that's why from any verse in the Old Testament, you ought to be able to draw lines to Jesus Christ. Sometimes those lines aren't straight. It's not obvious how each text points to Jesus, but there's something in every passage that hints at Jesus, because the Old Testament does that. The sacrificial system most obviously taught the enduring principle that Hebrews 9 verse 22 reinforces, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the things you couldn't have missed if you lived in the Old Testament era is that the shedding of blood is important. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 says, in the Old Testament, everything was covered with blood, sprinkled with blood. There's sacrifices, bloody offerings for everything. So that principle was being drummed into God's people year after year, generation upon generation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which is why it's such a tragedy today that modern Judaism doesn't really believe in the shedding of blood. It would miss the point. Of course, it was a deliberate missing of the point because of the obvious work of Jesus Christ And a rejection of Christ means the whole system needs to be changed. But that should not have been missed. Salvation comes through the shedding of blood. The sacrificial system provided believers a way of approaching God. But it was not an alternate plan of salvation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 4 is firm. He says this elsewhere also. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats don't have that efficacy. They aren't eternally valuable like the Son of God. But bulls and goats were preparing the faithful to receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why in John chapter 1 and then also in John chapter 2, the writer records that here's the Lamb of God. Here is the sacrifice that we've been anticipating all of these years through this rigorous system, this messy, bloody system of sacrifice. Here is the Lamb. You could have, the symbol could have been different. He could have said, here is the bull. Here is the goat. Here is the lamb. Here is our sacrifice. And so we believe that the Old Testament saints also heard the gospel, as Hebrews 4 makes explicit. They heard the gospel. The sacrifices, the blood of the Old Testament was a presentation of the gospel. And those who truly believed the gospel in the Old Testament actually drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. The Old Testament believers were truly trusting in Jesus, although they did not yet know the Messiah by that name. But it's astounding. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Moses preferred to suffer reproach with Christ, the reproach of Christ, rather than endure the privilege or enjoy the privileges of Egypt for a time. How is it possible that Moses is enduring the reproach of Christ? Because he's linked to God through by faith in the Messiah, that suffering and exalted Savior. Their faith, that is Old Testament believers' faith in God's promise to save, was credited to them as righteousness. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, but he's making that statement about justification by faith alone and the promises of God realized in Jesus only. He's making that argument from the Old Testament. From Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God's promises and it was credited to him as righteousness. The promise that God made to him at that time was ambiguous. It was vague, but he believed it. And what he was doing in that moment was placing his trust in the Messiah, who he could not have known at that time would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the Old Testament administration of the one covenant of grace. It's less clear in some ways. It's more elementary in some ways, but it's pointing to Jesus. The New Testament administration of the covenant of grace is characterized no longer by law, though law is not absent from the covenant of grace, but it's characterized by gospel. The emphasis in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace is good news, because that which was anticipated and promised has now arrived. In Christ, the substance of the covenant is finally revealed. Jesus is, Hebrews 7:22 says, the guarantee of a better covenant, contrasting the failed work of Adam. His blood accomplishes the forgiveness of sins promised in the covenant of grace. That's why Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he takes a cup and he raises it and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. And he's saying here that what the covenant promises is realized in my blood. His blood accomplishes the forgiveness of sins promised in the covenant of grace. Now, instead of a temple and its elaborate rituals, the covenant is administered through gospel preaching and sacraments, both of which, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, direct our faith to Jesus Christ. We're not to put faith in faith. We're not to put faith in sacraments. We're not to put faith in ourselves. Preaching and the sacraments direct us to Jesus Christ. Thank God the promises now are no longer localized in the New Testament, restricted to Jews who could travel to Jerusalem to hear the message. The gospel is the witness of Jesus' free grace to anyone who will hear his voice and put their trust in him. Now, in the coming months, we will also be studying our obligations within the covenant of grace. But we need to start here that the covenant of grace, all of the requirements of the covenant of grace are met for us in Christ. We need to hear that because we might, and we do, misplace our responsibilities. We put our responsibilities on the front side of the covenant instead of within the covenant. Many people do that. Sadly, many people still live, even within the church, as if they can satisfy God by being good. They're going back to the covenant of works. I can satisfy God by my performance, satisfy God by my works, by law keeping. But even the best human works cannot cancel the curse of the broken covenant of works. Paul says this in Ephesians 8, verse 13. If you try to live according to the flesh on the basis of law, you will die. You will die. But the gospel says to us, losing your life is unnecessary. Losing your life is unnecessary because Jesus has already died. He has already secured for believers an inheritance by grace. The covenant of grace then offers penitent sinners abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's how Paul sort of wraps up his comparison between the covenant of works that was mediated by Adam, failed, but mediated by Adam, and the work of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace offers penitent sinners abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And so what this message should do for us this morning and every day of our lives is call us to draw near to God's throne of grace with confidence. With confidence, not confidence in yourself, not confidence in your works or your merits or your pedigree or whatever it is, but with confidence because at the throne of grace, by faith, you receive what Christ's death accomplished, which satisfies the requirements of the covenant of grace through his works and his broken and raised body. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy Lord God, we recognize something of your majesty in this world and more clearly through your word, and we wonder how a majestic God can possibly relate to sinners like us apart from simple judgment and oblivion. And so we thank you for giving us this message from your word about your deliberate saving relationship with your people through covenant. We thank you for Christ and his satisfaction of the law, his experiencing the penalty of the curse in our behalf, becoming sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We pray that you would help us to continue to think through these things. Give us a zeal for a rigorous study of theology so that we might not fall prey to the delusions of our own mind and the false teachings of our day, but help us to be rooted and deeply in the theology of Scripture so that we could live according to what we believe. Please bless us in this, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.